Why were there blue laws? Some states actually still have them on the books. Do you remember what they are? Well, blue laws were basically a way of enforcing the Sabbath on every single person in a society. And back in New England, of course, when the first people came here, they were Christians. That was their religion. And it was really assumed that everyone would then keep the Sabbath. And it was imposed on everyone. Now, there may be arguments that people could make for that, good or ill. I think that it should be imposed on the church, the believers. Those are the ones. We are the ones that are called to keep the Sabbath. But we've forgotten what it is. So it's important when we forget what something is to go back to the original definition. I was thinking of other examples. The Electoral College. We hear people saying, you've got to get rid of the Electoral College. And, of course, if you go back and look at it, it was actually a compromise between the Congress and qualified voters as to who would decide on the president finally. And so it was a kind of compromise. If we understand that, we realize that they're trying to disperse power so that smaller states would have a greater say and not simply be overruled by the majority. Senators, incidentally, were originally not elected by the populace, elected by each state's government. And so we need to go back and look at the origins of things. Here's another one. Why do we say, she and I went somewhere, instead of me and her? I just heard this the other day, and it sort of grates on my ears because I've tried to learn these things in terms of good grammar. And some people would say, well, it's just a matter of tradition. It doesn't mean anything. Well, I would say, no, wait a minute. There's something good about putting ourselves second. And so she and I does that. Of course, it would still be wrong if you said she and me, but I actually haven't heard that one yet. It's probably coming somewhere down the road. But the fact is that we need to go back to the origins of things. Manners are that way. There are so many good reasons for doing things. In some cases, they're simply cultural. But here in Galatians, Paul now has raised this question. What is the law? What good is the law? What is its original purpose? We need to understand this in order not to improperly reject the law, but to find the proper place for the law in relationship to the gospel. There's lots of discussion that's been going on for the last couple of decades in Reformed circles about the relationship between law and gospel. And there are many who want to deny the contrast that I think Paul is wanting to very clearly make and uphold here in Galatians. Law and gospel are two very different things. They're not mutually exclusive, but mutually supportive one of another. And that's basically the burden of these verses 19 through 22 that we want to look at together here briefly this morning. And so in verses 19 to 20, the question, there are two questions. What is the purpose of the law? And then in verse 21 and 22, we have a second question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So we've got to say, what's the law for? And then, is it contrary to the promises? What's the relationship between the law of Moses and the promises? And this is very important to get this straightened out. And I would say, maybe rather boldly, that the gospel and the law distinction, if you don't get that right, you're going to misunderstand the entire Bible. And so this is why the book of Galatians is so very important, because Paul takes this question on and I think answers it quite decisively. And so the law reveals our problem. He comes right out and says it in this wonderfully terse sentence when he says, in answer to the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. So here's the purpose of the law. One commentator named Fung, that I really have enjoyed because he really digs into the original meaning and background of the text, and he says that it's to make wrongdoing a legal offense. There are many different ways we could put this. It's a way of shining the light very brightly on our sin. You know, I have a couple of these wonderful LED flashlights now. In fact, someone in this room gave me one back in Alaska a few years ago. And you click it, and it turns on, and you click it again, and it gets really bright. And then you click it a third time, and it flashes. So it really would get someone's attention. And this is why the law. It's not that people didn't know before Moses right from wrong. They did. We're made in God's image. We're always going to know, whether we have Christianity, whether we have the Bible or not, what is right and wrong. There's going to be a deep ingrained sense there. And we see that, the residue of that, even in the most pagan cultures. But here in the Law of Moses, we are brought face to face in detail. We're brought up to the third click, the flashing lights showing us the awfulness of sin, showing us just how terrible sin really is. And so Paul says this in Romans 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then, of course, he's addressing the question in Romans 7. It's a little bit different now, but people would be raising the same question. Well, then the law, is the law a problem? Is the law a sin? And Paul says, no, not at all. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, says Paul. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so the problem is not with the law, it's with me. I am the problem. I have the problem of sin. And the problem is deeply ingrained in my human nature as a child of the first Adam. Paul in Romans 5 says this, now the law came to increase the trespass, but when law increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice what Paul says there. The law came to increase the trespass. It aggravates it. We actually have, by nature, without grace, without the Lord, we have a native instinct that if someone says, don't do this, we want to do it. Or do this, we don't want to do it. That's our native instinct. So the law has a way of actually aggravating sin. Now there is what the Reformers call the civil use of the law. And that is why some people want to put the Ten Commandments in schoolrooms and such. And that civil use is meant to restrain sin. So that if that civil use would tell people that murdering your neighbor while robbing him of his gold in the middle of the night is going to give you a death penalty, okay? And so there's that restraining element of the law that's there in civil law, in civil codes. And that's there where there's a Christian influence, or even when there's not a Christian influence, there is that civil use of the law, which is very important. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about, when you talk about the inside of human beings, you're talking about a deep, deep problem. And that problem of rebellion against the living God, our Creator, is the problem that the light of the law shines upon us and reveals. It's that which reveals our great need. And young people, imagine if your parents had the ability, through some new technological invention of reading your mind, they could shine that flashlight and the fourth click would actually get through to your mind and they could read what's going on inside of your mind. I would find that frightening as an adult, and I certainly would have as a teenager or a young person. So that's what the law is meant to do. And as we read our Bibles, we would hope and we should pray for what happened to Paul. Here was Paul. He was the perfect Pharisee. He knew the law. He could probably recite the entire Hebrew Old Testament by heart. He was one of the most brilliant men intellectually of his day. And he kept the law with great care and in great detail. And yet he didn't realize how much of a sinner he was until he came across that last commandment about covetousness. And it got him. It shined the light, and the light blinked and blinked until he had to bow down before the Lord and realize that he was in need of a Savior. His own obedience was deeply, deeply flawed. And so then, in the second part of verse 19, he says, okay, the law was added for transgression. So the light's shining. We're in deep trouble with God, and the law is what really shows us that in detail. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. But so it's until the offspring came. Now here the law, Paul is looking at it particularly in terms of the time of Moses. He's looking at it in terms of redemptive history. Now the law still functions, but he's looking back at that time when it was given, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking at it as an administration, as a part of the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace, remember, is always there. When Paul is talking about the law here, he's talking about the do this and live part of the law. But the covenant of grace is there. Where do we see it? We see it in the sacrifices in the temple. We see it on the day, especially the Day of Atonement. We recognize the gospel is there in architectural and ceremonial form in the law of Moses. But now we're talking about do this and live, the obedience to that law as if it could save someone. And Paul is saying absolutely not. It was pointing out our need of the one that when it finally came, that administration of the covenant of grace called the law no longer needed to be in place. It was done away with. And furthermore, and most importantly, the condemnation of the law was completely done away with. We became free in Christ. Remember now when he says until the offspring should come. Who's the offspring? The seed. I do like that other translation of that word, spermos, for seed, but it doesn't matter. It's offspring or seed. Remember he said back in the earlier section here in 15 through 18 that the seed is singular. Wait a minute. Remember we looked at that, that such a word is actually singular or plural, or singular and plural. So family would be one of these collective nouns. It's one entity, but there are many members of a family. Well, so now he's saying that all of the members of the church, all the members that are of Christ, which are many, are in one, that is the singular, Jesus Christ. He is our representative. Without him, God would never recognize the many as being his, as fulfilling the promise to Abraham. It's interesting, if you go over now to the last verse of chapter 3, which we'll get to later on this month, you'll see that he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, plural, according to promise. So he's using the same word for the many who are Christians, Jew and Gentile, which he emphasizes here. And then here he's emphasizing the fact that the offspring, though, is primarily and first of all Jesus the Christ, the seed of the woman who has promised to come and to crush the head of the serpent, the evil one. And so the law awaited the appearance of Christ. And so the law of Moses then, as an administration of the covenant of grace, that law was temporary. It was an add-on. And remember, it came 430 years after the promise was originally given to Abraham. And see, here's a footnote. Why is this so important to understand? Because there are people, even within our own circles in recent history, that is within my lifetime, that say that we should impose the law of Moses on the modern state. Can you believe that? Calvin actually says that, even though he struggled with that medieval construction, that this is a dangerous idea, that the modern state is meant to put in all of the laws of Moses that had to do with the civil state of Israel. A very dangerous idea. We need to understand, and our confession says this, that administration of the covenant of grace is over. Thank God it's over. In debating there at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, what's being said there basically is it's over. And we Jews who were raised in this Mosaic covenant, we need to understand that it was a burden that neither we nor our forefathers could bear, because it so much pointed out our own sin and our own great need of a Savior. And so in Colossians, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's come. And all of those shadows are done away with. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we can enjoy those. We can learn from them because we see in the shadow that a reflection of the reality of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the temple of the New Testament. When we come to worship the Lord, we come to the living temple. It's not this church building, as beautiful as it is, this is just a place to meet, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the true temple and the true sacrifice of God. And the old covenant law is therefore done away with. And the moral law, of course, was there before, during, and now after the Mosaic covenant. We'll get into that much more in chapter 5. And so Paul wants to make sure we understand that. But here he's showing us that the mediator means that the law of Moses is done away with. Now notice what he does then in 19c. This is the last, this kind of strange phrase, and it was put in place. The law was put in place through angels by a mediator or by an intermediary, as our translation puts it. What is that? It's a go-between. We understand what the word mediator means or intermediary. It's a go-between. And Paul here is emphasizing something which the scripture doesn't say a lot about, but he's emphasizing this idea that there were angels there who were kind of God's assistants. Remember that the triune God is surrounded in the invisible realm by a host of angels. This is a wonderful thing. Actually, in recent history, we've seen people having a fascination with the angelic realm, which we can only know through the Bible, and that's the only way we should know it. It goes far beyond the Bible, and that's a dangerous thing. Angels were servants of God. They are servants of God. And listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord came from Sinai, from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So what we read there in Deuteronomy 5, it doesn't say anything about angels, but we learn from other parts of Scripture that there was a tremendous angelic presence there. And then there was who? Moses. He was the mediator. He's a type of Christ yet to come. He's a type of Christ in many ways as a mediator, as a prophet. Remember, he says later on in Deuteronomy that there will come a prophet greater than me, and you need to really listen to him. And that, of course, is the seed with a capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So we can see that there's a very strong legal judgment aspect to the law of Moses that the writer of Hebrews brings out, who is also forming a contrast just in a similar way that Paul is here in Galatians. And so we see then that Paul is saying there was a distance there. Remember, when they came, they wanted to get close to the mountain, and then when they heard the voice of the Lord and saw the fire and heard the thunder, they went back and said, oh, we don't want to hear any more of this. It's too frightening. God is too awesomely holy. We will perish. They were right. Absolutely right. And even though Moses acted like Christ in that he pleaded with God in behalf of the people looking forward to Christ, Christ had not yet come. And so there was this tremendous sense of this distance between God and us. And what Jesus, the seed, does is he brings God absolutely close to us so that we now don't have to fear and tremble in that same way. Though there ought to be a sense of deep, deep respect for the awesome holiness of God. Actually, we could use a little bit more of fear and trembling in the modern church, especially the American church. But now that the true Savior has come, we have been drawn close in a way that the old covenant people could not really know. And so listen to what the writer of Hebrews says again at the very beginning and then in chapter 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now just think about that. So he spoke at Mount Sinai and the people were cowered with his awesome holiness. He speaks now through his Son and he invites us to do what? To cry, Abba, Father, you are our God, the living and true God. You have come to us now in the incarnate one And you have become a friend like Abraham was to you. You have become our friend and we your friend in Christ. So you see the contrast now that Paul is pressing home to the Galatians because they're so tempted to want to go back to the idea that they first have to be circumcised and then they have to obey the law of Moses. And then, yes, Christ is the mediator. And Paul in a number of different ways says, oh, really? Well, if you do that, you've got to keep the whole law, first of all. And secondly, there's no need of Christ. You're completely undermining the incarnation. You're completely undermining everything that God promised to Abraham and to Moses, everything that was pictured in the whole of the law, you're undermining it. You're basically saying, it's no use. We don't have any need of grace of the Savior. And so, back to Hebrews now. He says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness to signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So think about those signs and wonders. Those gifts of the Holy Spirit where people were miraculously healed and in some cases even raised from the dead. This was a continuation of Jesus' miraculous ministry. And what did it do? It meant to show, first of all, that the message of the gospel is the authentic word of God. It's the final word of God. But it secondly meant to show that God has now come to heal the nations. Now the mistake, of course, is to believe that He wants us all to be healed now. We forget that Lazarus had to die twice, not just once. But here, we understand and we see this beautiful picture that God is now drawn close to us in Christ in order to heal us. And the ultimate promise of glory yet to come, of resurrection from the dead, is that hope which we know that we will inherit because of what Christ has done for us. Now we come to this very mysterious verse. It's interesting. One series of sermons that I've been reading on this simply said, no one understands this. No one understands this verse, and we're going to go to the next one. But I'm going to take a shot at it in any case. Listen to it. Now, you tell me what it means. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. It's like I've read that many, many times since I first became a Christian, and I never really completely understood it. And I probably still don't. But here's what I do believe it means. Where would we find one in the Old Testament? What sensibility or what particular verse or concept would this bring to mind? It's the Shema. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the next chapter after the one we read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is one. He is the true and living God. And so that singularity is basically pointing to the fact that He is their ultimate and only object of worship. And so what is Paul saying then? I think that there's a hint of that. But notice that what he's been saying before about the angels and about Moses being there, standing in the gap, as it were, between the people and the awesome holiness of God. And now I think he's saying that what grace and the promise does, it's God's singular sovereign act where He has come down into history. And in a way, just like He did to Abraham with the promise, He directly came to Abraham and spoke to him and befriended him through His amazing grace, through His walking through the sacrificial pieces and taking the oath of the curse upon Himself. Which, of course, is a prelude to the finished work of Christ, taking the curse due to our sins upon Him so that we might be made right with God. And so I believe that that's what this is saying. It's not a bilateral covenant. What is that? The covenant of works is perfectly bilateral. What it's saying is, okay, here's the conditions of the covenant. If you obey, then I will bless. And how did that work? Not very well, because Adam and Eve didn't pass the test. They were created good, but theirs was an untested loyalty to the Lord, and they failed miserably. And so, from then on, it's very clear that bilateral covenants are not going to work. Now, there's a bilateral element in the Mosaic covenant, which says, do this and live. And Paul will take this up in Romans chapter 10 in particular, in 11 as well. But that bilateral covenant can't save anybody. All it does is show us that we have this tremendous need of a Savior. But it's that unilateral covenant, the covenant of grace, that's what saves sinners. Because that is a covenant that says, here's what's necessary for salvation. Perfect righteousness. And guess what? I know you can't provide it, so I'm going to. I'm going to give you righteousness. I'm going to send my son, and he is going to be the only perfect man that obeyed all 10 commandments to perfection since Adam fell, and he will pass the test, which he did in the temptation in the wilderness, and he will win a righteousness for you, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift. All you have to do is accept it with the open hands of faith, and it's yours. See the difference between those two things? And I really believe that that is what's being said here in terms of the one and the many problem that we see in this verse. The one is the covenant of grace. The many, or the two-sided covenant, is one that has failed, which shows us our tremendous need. What an amazing thing that sovereign grace is. And what's also amazing is how hard it is for us at times to accept it. That this is the way God does it. He does it through a perfect gift. Now, Paul is going to go on to say, yes, and this perfect gift comes to us through faith, which also works by love. In other words, implanted in us then, with this gift is a hatred of sin, a love of righteousness, and the true beginnings of the practice of Christ-likeness, which is another way of saying, really, obeying the law. The law gets fulfilled in us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so, he comes then to this final question in verses 21 to 22. And that question is the law then contrary to God's promises? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. And Paul uses this phrase that he does when he's making a really strong negative statement. Certainly not. In the Greek, me genoita. May it never be, is the way one translation puts it. This is an abhorrent thought to him, that the law is contrary to the promise. Now, one could almost think this, well, you're saying that the law can't save us, that the promise saves us, so what good is the law? Well, I've just told you, he says, it points out your sin. But now, the two work together in complementary fashion. They are not exclusive, but they are complementary. They're different. Like apples and oranges, or a hammer and a saw, they have two very different functions and purposes. Now, if you think about it in terms of diagnosis and cure, just think about it. You go, and I remember going to my doctor after I'd had excruciating lower tract pains. It actually kept me from teaching a class here one Saturday morning many years ago. And the doctor said, you need to go and have an ultrasound, which I did. It actually turned out that the woman that gave it was a member of First Congregational, what was then Congregational, in Merrimack. We had a lovely conversation, and she showed me what was there in my gallbladder. It was not good. It was lots of stones. And they needed to be taken out. Now, that was the diagnosis. How foolish I would be to say, well, I've got the diagnosis. Everything's done. I don't need to worry about it anymore. No, because a month later, I was going to have more excruciating pain, and it would probably be even worse than the time before. No, that's the diagnosis. And that's obvious. No one would ever think that that's the cure. No, the cure came when I found a surgeon and went to the hospital down in Nashua and had the gallbladder removed. It's no longer there. It's cured. I've never had those kinds of excruciating pains again. The cure was really wonderful. And that's what Paul is saying. The two are necessarily connected. They're complementary. They have to go together. The law serves the purposes of the gospel. Why? Because it shows us that we are desperately wicked. It shows us that we have no hope apart from the cure, which is the gospel. That is the only hope of sinners. So you see how the two work together. Without knowing that we have this need, we would never flee to Christ. We must have that, but without Christ, we would have no place to flee. We would have no cure for our desperate wickedness. And so Paul puts this, especially in terms, notice, of life. He says, if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. When you see what he's saying here, and this is his final point in this little section, is that life is intimately connected with justification by faith. Notice that all the way through here, he's connecting three things: justification by faith, life, and the Spirit. So when we are justified by faith, as our catechism and confession say, that the Spirit works faith in us so that we freely embrace Christ. We freely embrace him, and we're made alive. We're new creatures. All of this is part of one reality. And he's saying, the law, if the law could do this, then it would have. But it can't. It's not meant to do this. And so the law has a different function. Don't reject the law, because that function is very important. Don't do away with your internist. I'm so thankful for my doctor, who's been my doctor for about 2 decades. He is wonderful at diagnosing, but he doesn't take out gallbladders, and neither does the law save us or give us life. And so it's only when I went to the surgeon, who did an excellent job, that I get the problem solved. And so the Lord then promises us life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in that way that we can receive life. Why is righteousness so important? Because this is the only kind of person that can live in God's kingdom. There's no place in God's kingdom, as it were, for sinners. And we are not sinners anymore in the sense that now we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. If we're truly his, if we truly have his Spirit, then we are covered and God sees us as righteous. And this, of course, is the whole reason that Jesus had to come. Sin shall not be your master, says Paul in Romans 6, because you are not under the law, but under grace. See, if we're under the law, if you're seeking to please God by simply obeying him apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, all you are is condemned. You're mastered by sin. Because all the law can do is show you that you're just plain a sinner. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And so, this is such an important metaphor now that Paul uses here, but the Scripture, notice he puts really Scripture in the place of God. We could say God imprisoned everything under sin, but he says the Scripture, because it is that written law which shows us how sinful we are, we're imprisoned. Think about that, being imprisoned. It's not a pleasant place to be in prison, unless you're liberated. And I was thinking this morning of that wonderful picture that we have of Paul and Silas, and they're thrown in the clink in Philippi for preaching the gospel and supposedly, you know, disturbing the peace. And there they are in the jail. And you think, oh, they're going to be downcast and depressed or looking at their shoes. No, they're singing. And they're singing the songs of men who were liberated. Now, it's not that it was good to be in jail, but they didn't fear that anymore. Because they understood that whatever happened to them, they were Christ's. They would be raised from the dead on the third day if they were killed. And so they were truly liberated by the new life that they'd received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people of God, if you seek acceptance with God through your own obedience, if you seek that, you are condemning yourself to the jailhouse of sin. That's what the Bible is telling us here. And so don't do that. You're trapped. As Calvin says, when the Scripture discovers our sin, which we should always want Scripture to do, to show us our great need, it also always gives us the consolation of Christ. And that's why we need to daily exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus. Daily exercise that faith and know that we are free and enjoy that freedom as Paul and Silas did in prison.